describe his death. The observance of the Lord's Supper certainly is remembering this death that Jesus experienced on our behalf. Not just remember it as a historic event, but we want to remember it so as to see our involvement in it and how it has benefited our life. We want to focus again and draw close to this one who has given his life for us. So we come this afternoon with these Greeks and are basically saying, sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus today. That's our desire. Not just see him out of curiosity, like Zacchaeus who climbed up in the tree so he could see Jesus, but we want to understand more of the depth of his love, perhaps better appreciate what that death means to us, and experience some of the grace that is displayed there and involved there. Now, these Greeks had probably seen Jesus before. Jesus had just come into Jerusalem recently in the triumphal entry, and I think that would have gotten everybody in town's attention. They probably might have seen him from a distance. But that was not enough for them. These Greeks seemed to want to experience a personal encounter with Jesus, see him in that sense that they really get to know him and know what he's about, and even become his followers, perhaps. We don't really know fully about them here. Well, isn't that our experience today, or our desire today, to get to see Jesus, to see him in a way where we know him personally, we really walk with him day by day, to commune with him in a personal and intimate way? That's what we mean when we say we want to see Jesus. Well, this request that came first to Philip gets quite an interesting reaction from Philip and also from Jesus. As far as Philip was concerned, he wasn't sure that he should take this request to Jesus. After all, Jesus had said that he had come to minister to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. In fact, they might have even heard him say, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when these Greeks come, even though they are Greeks that are interested in the Jewish festival which is going on, Philip seems to have a question as to whether or not he should take that on over, because they are Gentiles after all. So what does he do? He goes to Andrew, a close friend and one who evidently he trusts, and says, Andrew, what about it? Should we take these Greeks' request and present them over to Jesus? Well, we don't have enough information. It doesn't give us the information of what their conversation was. I'd like to know. But they do decide to do that. And so they together seem to bring these Greeks over to meet Jesus. Now, actually, the story doesn't tell us whether Jesus received them, whether they had this interview that they wanted. What we do have are the words that Jesus gave or spoke in this context of these Greeks coming to want to see him. And the words seem to focus on his coming death. That is, somehow their request to see him opened up in his mind the fact that he is soon to die, and that that death was going to provide salvation for all mankind. Jews and Gentiles were going to be benefited by this death of Jesus. Indicates that these Gentiles who had not been the people of God are now going to become people of God as they trust in him. Now, in a sense, then, the sincere request by these Greeks to see Jesus was maybe what I could call a prelude to the symphony of grace that was just about to happen, that through Jesus' death, the gospel is going to go out now to the whole world. And people of every tribe and language and people and tongue would be brought into the kingdom of Christ and would be enjoying the blessings of that. But as this request comes to Jesus, it seems like it overwhelms him to realize that grand event cannot happen without my death, without that death occurring. So So Jesus' thought seems to immediately switch to his death. Not that he's thrilled that these Gentiles are coming to see him, but that he has to die. And that's the kind of the first thing I notice here that we want to focus on, and that Christ really came to die. First thing he said when these Greeks, when this request was made to him, is the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, that was, in his mind, obviously involving his death. That glorification could not happen without the death happening first. So he says, I tell you the truth, unless the kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies. So he uses this analogy of a seed as he thinks now about his own death. To become the Savior, to become the Savior of all mankind, the humiliation came before the exaltation. Death had to be endured before life would break forth. Now, Jesus had been introduced earlier as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And he's now coming to the end of his public ministry here, and he knows that that death is imminent. And he knows that this Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world has to be sacrificed. And so all of this is very much on his mind. And it says then these amazing words, Jesus, he says, my heart is troubled. I think that that gives us a little insight into his humanity. He became a man in order to die. And he says, my heart is troubled. Well, you and I know what it is to be troubled. Maybe you've felt the anguish of anticipating a serious operation. You know it's coming in a couple of days or maybe tomorrow. And you have that anguish of wondering how it's going to go and all of that. Or maybe you've heard about a family problem. Or maybe someone has contracted cancer or some other horrific thing like that. And your heart becomes troubled. You become really stirred inside. Well, the prospect that Jesus faced as he thought about his death is really without comparison. He is to bear the sin of all believers. He is to not only physically die, but he is to face the judgments of hell on our behalf as our substitute. And that's what caused Jesus' heart to be troubled. He's anticipating that. The horrific prospect of bearing the punishment of our sin, all the sins of those who trust in him. And his troubled heart wants to cry out, Father, spare me from this hour. Spare me from this hour. But he knows that that's not possible. He doesn't really want, deep within him, he wants to fulfill the will of God. So he will not be willing to escape this. If he doesn't bear the judgment of God, who's going to do it? Who's going to bring this salvation, which his people need so desperately? He alone is qualified to do that task. And so even though his human nature is repulsed by that, he cries out instead, Father, glorify your name. And what he's saying, if I would translate that, would be, Father, let's go ahead to the cross. Let's go ahead and do this job that needs to be done. Well, I think as we today contemplate the wonderful grace that's involved in that, his selfless commitment to the task, our hearts respond on, and we bow our heads in humble joy that that was done on our behalf. That love was expressed for me. And I like to think that I'm the Greek. You're the Greek for whom Christ died. You are the other sheep that are not of his original fold that he also is to bring into his kingdom. You are the reason for Christ going to the cross, and so am I, that our sin would be laid upon him and he would die for it. Well, the God and the Father in heaven thunders his approval. He says, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. So they had made this plan, and the plan is moving forward as Jesus is willing to bear that sin. And with that assurance that God is going to glorify his name and finish that work, Jesus is willing to go ahead. Hebrews 12:2 says it this way, "Because of the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and in the end sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So this death is very much a part of this scene as these Greeks come to visit and ask to see Jesus, and that death is necessary. But the second thing I want to say is that Christ's death brings victory. And actually, their victory comes through that very thing. Verse 31 here says this. Jesus says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Do you hear the Greeks being included there? "I am going to draw all men to myself, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles and Greeks alike." Up to now, Satan has really had a lot of control over the nations of the world. He has blinded the minds of those who believed not, and most of the world at that time believed not. Satan had them under his oppressive power. But Jesus, when he was lifted on the cross, effectively destroys or breaks that power that Satan had over mankind and sets us free. A new kingdom is being introduced into the world. And that new kingdom is not just going to rival Satan's kingdom, it's going to overcome Satan's kingdom. And these Greeks in whom God had planted this desire to see Jesus are really forsaking Satan's power and Satan's control. They're leaving his program. Satan is losing his grip on these men. He's losing control over them. They're being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into Jesus' kingdom of light. Jesus has gained the victory. And this is what he promises here in verse 32. "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." This is the victory we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper, when we again remember the death and we remember that amazing work of God on our behalf. The victory is involved in this story very much from it. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. And we today can rejoice in this Savior who has done this for us. We've been given new freedom. We've been given a new life. We know what it is to be forgiven of our sin, to be cleansed, to have a hope that was spoken of earlier in our service. It's genuine liberation. We are new creatures in Christ. And as we begin to see this new way of living, we discover that it's a new life. It's a different life than we've used to live. Actually, Christ becomes the center of the focus of our life. Before I knew Christ, I was the center of my own life, like the hub of the wheel, and everything in life revolved around me and what pleased me and served me and so on. But now things change. It says in verse 25, "The man who loves his life will lose it. But the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And that was brought out wonderfully in HP's message earlier. We just have this new focus now. It centers around Christ Jesus. He is the focus of our whole attention. Paul wrote it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:15. "Now we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again." And that's brought out here too in verse 26. Jesus says, "Whoever serves me must follow me." This is a new life. And this new life flows on into a life that is surrendered. Surrendered to Christ. So my self-will, the center of this focus, moves aside and Christ takes over. And I surrender that to him. And as he takes over, he fills my life with good things, wonderful things, and Christ now is the hub of my life, and everything in life relates directly to Him, and I find it's the best possible life that there is. The best possible life that you can live in this world is one that centers in Jesus Christ. Now, it does present new challenges. He says things to us like, I lay down my life for you, I want you to lay down your life for your brothers. Well, that's a hard one for me. That's a new thing that I'm supposed to do now, lay down my life. And then there has to be a transformation in my thinking as God's will and God's words begin to flow over me, and I change, my patterns begin to change. My new manual for living is the Scripture, and it says to me things like this. You are to not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, that's a change. That's a real change that takes place in my life. The self-life dies with Jesus there, and the new life blossoms forth. It's a life that is filled with deep joy, deep blessing. We no longer walk in darkness, and this light that I now can see and that in which illumines my life and my path before me, it grows brighter and brighter till I arrive at that place that has no need of the sun, because Christ is the light of it. The glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light. Well, in this story about the Greeks, I don't know whether they really got in touch with Jesus or not, but the story just doesn't tell us. I certainly think they did. They seemed to come with a sincere heart, a sincere desire to see Jesus. And in the book of Acts, we do find a lot of Greeks that are now part of the Christian body that are there. So I have little doubt that these Greeks did come and meet Jesus and came to follow him as his disciples. And this was the start of the expansion of the gospel throughout the whole world. As we sit here today, most of us, maybe all of us, are Gentiles, Greeks, brought in by God's grace. If we had lived before Christ, we would have been the outcasts. We would have been those who were without God and without hope in the world. But in grace, God has allowed us to live now, in this day and generation, and therefore we are blessed to know Him. He's our rescuer. He is our Savior. It's wonderful then to remember Him. We desire to glorify Him. We desire to walk in His light. And this service helps us to think that way and to do that as His people. And as we come to know Christ, as we come to really experience the blessings of Christ, then when other people come and say to you, "Sir, I would like to see Jesus," we're ready. We're ready to say to them, "Let me show you the beauty of this Savior. Let me take you to Him and let you meet Him." So may God help us to appreciate the grace today. Just as you think and remember His death, remember that you're touched by that, that He has shown you His wonderful grace, His wonderful light, and that you then can pass that light on to others as well. Let's pray.